Thanks for reading that for us. So we are continuing our series in Philippians. And today we are at sort of a critical juncture in the book of Philippians, in that so far we've seen and read about Paul, thanking God for the Christ followers in Philippi, for their faith, right, that they were the first to believe in Macedonia, for their support and love for Paul, for himself, and his love for them, right? So far this letter has, kind of introduced things. It's all been talking in what is the indicative. It's kind of stating where things are at between Paul and the Philippian Christians. And now in this verse, he shifts and he has the first command, the first exhortation, the first appeal to them to how they should live their lives as Christ followers. And so, really what Paul's doing here is he's asking them to level up, right? Like he loves them, right? He thinks they're doing an amazing job. They're following Christ faithfully, and he doesn't really have a whole lot of criticisms for them. He wants their love to grow exponentially. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And so now he wants them to even more so to lean into their faith, what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to follow Jesus in a prominent city in the Roman Empire. And the reason he wants them to level up is that they're starting to have some skirmishes or some tensions within, right? So not everything is 100% perfect, but they're starting to have some division, and he addresses that later on in the letter. And they're also starting to face some opposition from outside, right? Following Christ in the first century was not easy. Nor is it easy in the 21st century, but in the first century, there was some particular aspects of Roman society that would be very difficult for someone to follow Jesus faithfully, because it would have some real impact on, their freedoms, their economic realities, and just so many things. And then this is sort of before some of the official persecution that happened even a bit later. And you don't want to be fighting on two fronts. Yeah, you don't want to have to be dealing with internal issues at the same time as external issues. And so that's why in this exhortation and so much of the book of Philippians, it's talking about the importance of our unity. Unity as Christ followers. And this is something which Paul kind of deals with in this passage. Next week in chapter 2, he also will deal with it, and it comes up again and again. Because for us to be unified, is a work of God's Spirit in the church, and us to be unified then that we can sort of face the struggles that we have together and also face external struggles. Well, in addition. And this call to unity for Paul isn't just pragmatic. It isn't just that we'll do better if we can be unified. But it's also something that's theological. It's something that's spiritual. Because he roots our unity in the Holy Spirit, in the one Spirit of God, in the one people of God. And so for Paul, the church, the gathering of Christ followers, is a new creation of the triune God, right? Brought into being by God the Father through the work of his Son on the cross and by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So we're not just a social club. We're not just a bunch of people that hang out together on Sunday mornings because that's the time to hang out, right? But rather, we gather together as God's people because we are called to be together. We are called to gather. We are called to live lives together. And so this idea of unity And the unity of the body of Christ is something that is so essential. And if you'll hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll get that point, because it comes up again and again in this passage. So this passage, as I mentioned, sort of begins a whole series of exhortations in the book of Philippians, a whole bunch of appeals to how they should live their lives, right? How they should lean into their faith. And so you have, and I'll just put them up here, this idea, and it's actually one long sentence in Greek, by the way, which can be rather convoluted, right? So most of our translations will try to kind of make it flow a little bit better. So it starts off with this appeal to steadfastness and unity, right? And conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel. But then, so that's this is what we're going to look at this morning. But then it goes from there, and you have this appeal to unity based on our common life in Christ. And then, of course, he talks about the example of Jesus and how humility, this posture of humility, is something that's so important to keep us unified. Right? This idea that, you know, thinking of one another is more important than ourselves. Not pushing our own agendas or our own rights, right? That's very popular in today's society. The church is supposed to be different. And then you have this application coming out of this where, you know, based on their common life, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within you. And then you have application of an appeal based on, with opposition, that you don't do everything without grumbling. And so this is sort of how these next few weeks are going to lay out. But I just want to, when you see the whole picture, the thing is to keep in mind that at the very center of this is the example of Jesus Christ. The example of Jesus Christ that's laid out in chapter 2, verse 5, which is, you know, there's many things we know we're supposed to be like Jesus, right? We're supposed to be followers of Jesus, and we're supposed to be like him. Well, in what ways are we supposed to be like Jesus? And this is the one place where Paul very clearly says, in this way, be like Jesus. We're not called to be carpenters. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter. Plumbers are far better. But nothing wrong with being a carpenter or electrician or anything like that. But we're not called to be carpenters like Jesus. But we are called to have the same attitude, the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus, right? And this mindset was thinking of others before ourselves. And we'll get into that in a couple weeks. But so this passage this morning is sort of starting off this section of the letter to the Philippians. And it starts off with this emphasis on unity. And so I'm going to, now I have my own translation that I worked on for this. So I want to read it for us. And this is what I'm going to be unpacking for us this morning. Above all, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel of the Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel, and being fearless in the face of any opposition, which is to them an omen of their ruin, but your salvation, and both by God. For it has been graciously granted to you on behalf of the Messiah, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he starts off with this one word, monos, above all. Right? And here it can be translated as only. But here Paul is saying, this is the one thing you need to focus on. Right? This is above everything else. Listen to what I'm going to be saying now in these next, you know, in the next chapter or so of this letter. Give special attention to it. So he's kind of, this is where you have the sticky note or the arrow, or you underline it, or you put a, you know, little mark in your Bibles at the end. So this one thing above everything, you know, this is what is most essential. Right? So when we talk about the unity of the church, this isn't just a side thing for Paul. And it wasn't a side thing for Jesus either. Right? That we you know, that the world will know that we are his disciples when we have love for one another. Right? When we have unity as a body of Christ, when we care for one another, that is the one mark that Jesus highlighted as a sign that you were a follower of Jesus. So this is their singular objective. And so it's not this lackadaisical, well, you know, do what you can. You know, try your best. Right? You know, just do what you can and that's okay. You know, but rather, it's emphasizing that, you know, a life that is actively seeking to live one's whole life for the gospel. This is where, you know, a lot of times, you know, most of our lives, we kind of go by doing what we do every day. And most of that is good stuff, the habits that we have. But here again, Paul is trying to emphasize that we need to have focused attention. And we can't let ourselves get distracted. We have to take this stuff seriously as a follower of Christ. And then he highlights, you know, this central verse, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel of the Messiah. A couple of things to note here. One is that it's this weird word that Paul uses when he says, conduct yourselves as citizens. Right? That he doesn't say walk worthily of the gospel. That's a usual term he does use. Is that he describes the Christian life as one as walking. But here he uses this word, politetumai, right? Which is this word that we get, like, you know, the Greek word polis or city. Politics comes from this word in English, right? And it's specifically talking about our life together as being a good citizen of the kingdom of God, right? Being a good citizen of some realm. And so here he's telling them, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel. In later on, in chapter 3, verse 20, he uses a similar word and he says, but we are citizens of heaven. And so he's saying that, and now he's saying this to Philippi, right? To the Christians in Philippi, where citizenship was a big thing to them. Right? That they were an official Roman colony. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. You know, it's as if you were born in Rome, as if you lived there. And so they had all these rights and privileges. And so they thought that, you know, that they were the bee's knees. I had to put that in there. And I wonder if I'm using it right. I'll need to ask Chris. If I'm using that, right? But this is important to them. This is something that they focused on. It was part of their civic pride. And now to the Christ followers in Philippi, Paul is using this word, the only time he uses it in all of his letters, the only time it occurs in all of Scripture, he's using this specific term to sort of make sure they recognize that more important than their Roman citizenship, if they had the privilege to have it, is their citizenship in heaven, their citizenship in the gospel, in the kingdom of God. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, he translates it, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. So it's really emphasizing the collective responsibility of the church as a whole. That our faith isn't just a private thing. In our society, it's that way, right? That faith is something, religion is something that you don't talk about, you kind of keep it to yourself. But here Paul is using a word which is saying specifically, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens. So he's talking about the public life of the church, how we live our lives in view of other people, as the church and unified as the people of God. And being faithful to one's calling as a member of God's people is a public act. It has social consequences. It has spiritual consequences. Right? Going back to Jesus again, that by your love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. So what does citizenship in God's kingdom look like in comparison to Roman citizenship? So on the one hand, you have Roman citizenship, which was very important in Philippi, but then you have heavenly citizenship, that the Christ followers are, and it's not that they're kind of dual citizens. They kind of are, but really, it's talking about the emphasis that we have a higher citizenship in heaven. So it's not that both are equal, because Paul would say, you know, that first and foremost, it's our citizenship in the gospel, in heaven, in the kingdom of God, that is most important. And any time that our citizenship, whether, you know, for them, Roman citizenship, or Paul, he was a citizen of Tarsus as well. For us, if we're Edmontonians, or if we're Canadians, whatever, all of those are relativized to our citizenship in heaven, our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so when you compare them here, that Roman citizenship was something that was exclusive, right? It was for a privileged few. And it wasn't sort of just that if you were born in Rome, that actually wasn't something in citizenship in the ancient world where you were born. But it was, this is something that was conferred on you as a favor, as a privilege. And so when you think of it, not everyone who lived in Rome would be Roman citizens. It was reserved for the elite. And not everyone who lived in Philippi, a Roman colony, would be citizens of Rome. If you were a slave, you wouldn't be. If you were just a tradesperson, maybe, right? If you were able to earn it, because, you know, usually citizenship, you had to pay something for that honor. And so this is something that was held to be just to the elite, to certain classes even within the whole Roman Empire, which is very class conscious. Compare that to heavenly citizenship, which is inclusive, that it's for all people by God's grace through faith. That there's no class distinctions, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians, right? That this is something which is at the foundation of the very gospel, that it doesn't matter what your bank account is, it doesn't matter how much you give, it doesn't matter how much you have, what your education is, what the color of your skin is, what anything, none of that matters. In Christ, at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. And so here you have this. This is probably the biggest contrast. The Roman citizenship was a privilege. And, you know, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is also a privilege, but it's a privilege that you don't earn. It's a privilege that is given to you by God's grace. Roman citizenship, well, you had loyalty to the emperor and to the empire. You know, when you became a Roman citizen, you would have to do an oath. And the expectation was that you would, you know, regularly you would pinch a little bit of incense and worship the emperor. And you would do that, you know, as you were involved in trade guilds, as you were involved in the civic life of the city, that there was an expectation of emperor worship. For Christ followers, there was exclusive loyalty to Jesus the Messiah. And, you know, I've said this many times. You've probably heard it even more, right? When Christians confess that Jesus is Lord, that is saying a whole lot. Because when you say that Jesus is Lord, it means that Caesar is not. At its very heart, that's a statement of allegiance to Jesus, to King Jesus. And so here you find that this expectation of loyalty, and this was probably the biggest burden for Christians in the Roman Empire. They didn't care so much about what Christians believed or how they lived their lives. Who cares? What they were concerned about was whether or not they would bend the knee and recognize emperor worship. You know, that's what it meant to them, to be a good citizen. And that's something that Christ followers wouldn't do. Roman citizenship, there's minimal expectations of conduct. You know, you're supposed to, you know, it was an honor shame society, so you were supposed to live your life in an honorable fashion. But considering all the different people, considering how the emperors themselves lived their lives, that's something that was not something that was seen as like living a certain high moral standard, for sure. And for Christ's followers, there was this expectation of integrity in one's faith, right? Even that's what Paul highlights in this passage. You know, like before he says, well, whether or not I come and see you in person or whether I just hear about you, I want to make sure that you're doing well, that you have integrity, that there is a standard of conduct as a Christ follower. Roman citizenship was more about the privileges of status and rights. You know, so some of the things that they could have, they would have, you know, we see this in the New Testament because Paul was a Roman citizen, that you had the ability to appeal to Caesar. So you wouldn't be tried by the smaller courts, but you would go up the food chain. You had exemption from different types of punishments. So you couldn't be tortured as a Roman citizen. That was in a day and age where torture was far more prevalent than perhaps, well, I shouldn't say anything. You know, you had the freedom to conduct legal business in Rome and other places. You had the status of being a Roman citizen no matter where you were in the Roman Empire. You had immunity from some of the laws. You know, one of the best ones, you don't have to pay taxes. Right, so if you were a Roman citizen, like this, there were some serious privileges attached to Roman citizenship. And here, when you start looking at the, well, what rights or privileges do we have as Christ followers? Well, later on in this passage that we're looking at today, one of the things that he highlights is that we have the privilege, we've been graciously granted the privilege of suffering for the Messiah. But Christianity isn't about fighting for our rights, fighting for status. You know, it's about, you know, like even how Paul, how does he identify himself at the beginning of the letter? He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. So he's identifying with the lowest class in society who had no rights, and couldn't even be Roman citizens because they weren't even real people. Roman citizenship, while you're expected to have united defense of the empire, right? Well, you get this in this passage, united defense of the gospel, right? To stand firm, to hold fast together for the gospel. And of course, it all caps up that if you're a Roman citizen, it's focused on honor and glory for Rome. Right? That's the most important thing for empire. Why, as heavenly citizens, we're focused on honor and glory to God above all else. And so this contrast, this one simple word that Paul uses, you know, it's loaded with all of this meaning, that we are to conduct ourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. So this heavenly citizenship relativizes all earthly citizenships. You know, this present world that we live in, we know, you know, it's passing away. That we need to live, you know, for, you know, our lives in a way that anticipates the coming of the kingdom of God, which is already here in part. But we know that when Christ returns, it'll come in its fullness. And that should be our goal, our orientation should be towards that future. Marcus Barth, the son of Karl Barth, he's a famous theologian. He puts it this way. He says, against the colonial preoccupation with the coveted citizenship of Rome, right? This is something that you wanted, to be a Roman citizen. Paul interposes a counter-citizenship, an alternative citizenship, whose capital and seat of power are not earthly, but heavenly, whose guarantor is not Nero, but Christ. Philippi may be a colony enjoying the imperial power of Lord Caesar, but the church at Philippi is a personal colony of Christ, the Lord above all. And it's this idea of the Lord above all, that that should be the focus of our lives. And that they're to live out collectively their lives as worthy citizens of the gospel of the Messiah. And what's key here to keep in mind, that it's this full-orbed idea of the gospel. A lot of times we truncate the gospel to just mean a way to get into heaven. Right, the way to be forgiven. Right, you pray this prayer, and then boom, you're good to go. Doesn't matter what your life is like. But I don't think that's the gospel that Paul is talking about. That's not the gospel that the Bible talks about. You know, which is a full gospel, saying that it doesn't just have eternal consequences. It does, but it has consequences in the way we live our lives here and now. That reconciliation, right, is something that God does, you know, that he restores the relationship that we have between ourselves and God, right, through the cross of Christ. But that's then to be worked out in our lives. That it's not so much a way to get to heaven, but the gospel is a way to get to heaven in us. Right, to live our lives as worthy citizens of the gospel. And so it's the gospel of the Messiah, of Christ. Paul recognizes that, like when he talks about Jesus Christ, or sometimes Christ Jesus, that he isn't using it just as a last name. The way he alternates the words indicates that it's a title. He's talking about Jesus the Messiah. And once you start using the language of Messiah, that connects Jesus to all of the stuff in the Old Testament, all of the hope of Israel, right? That Jesus isn't just talking about how to be saved to get to heaven, but rather he's talking about the fulfillment of all the hopes and promises throughout the Old Testament that are found in Jesus Christ and are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That in Colossians, he talks about how all things will be reconciled to God in Jesus. All things, creation, you know, the world, everything that we see, that it's just going to be this renewal of all things. And we are to live out this story, right? This gospel story. And particularly, they live out the story of the life of Jesus. That his life is our life. That the way Jesus lived his life, not just that he died on the cross so that we can be forgiven, but the way he lived out his life is also an example and model for us. And that becomes very clear in chapter 2, you know, at the whole center of this letter. So he goes on and he highlights three directions. What does it mean to live out this life as a citizen of the gospel? Well, he says, standing firm in the one spirit, contending together as one person, and being fearless in the face of opposition. And then he continues to unpack it in the rest of the letter as well. But let's just sort of talk about each of these. So, standing firm in the one spirit. Now, some translations won't capitalize spirit because they think that it might, you know, it's not entirely clear if Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here or not. Right? In the original Greek, there's no capitalization or anything like that. So it's always just context. But I think that it's very clear that when you start talking about the unity of the church, that that is something which is a function of the Holy Spirit. And from other places, that the Holy Spirit is seen as our source of unity. And really, there's no unity apart from the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." So again, the Holy Spirit is what creates the church, is what creates the unity of the church. We are spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." And so we're called to stand firm in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And when we think of the sign, like, what is the sign of the Spirit's presence? And this is something which, you know, in different denominations, different historical traditions of the church, you find that some will emphasize some particular gifts as a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some will, you know, see that the idea of having a rigorous theology is a sign that you're a good church. But I think, you know, when you look at Paul, when you look at, well, what is the work of the Spirit in our lives? Right? It's this idea of unity. It's this idea of love. And I think that the sign of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, I'm not saying that there's not other gifts, like, you know, there's gifts of the Spirit that are all various and different, but they are all brought together in this idea of love. Humble love for one another. And the Spirit's fruit in our lives. That is also something which we see as essential. And so God does want to transform our lives through His Holy Spirit. That is something which is part of how He, the work that He wants to do in our lives. So standing firm in the one Spirit. And then he goes on, and the second thing he highlights is striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel. And, you know, the word striving together is actually a word that Paul kind of makes up. You know, it's the word athelo or athleo, which is, you know, this idea of working together. It's where we get our word athletics from, right? And he adds this preposition before it of together, soon. And he does this a number of times in Philippians because he wants to emphasize that it's not just our individual striving that's important, but it's how we strive together. Some suggest it comes from that there's this allusion to military practices of Greek and Roman stuff, and this idea of a phalanx, right? Or the, you know, where you have Anyways, sorry. I thought I had a cool little image there. Oh, it did. Okay. This seems to be a little bit slow today, so I'm not necessarily seeing it at the same time. Anyways, so he talks about striving together. Now, and I think that it's also a term that is good for a sports analogy, and I always like sports analogies because it is a term where we get athletics from. And so this idea, when you think of any team sport, right, it's like I don't care how good McDavid is, right? He's the best in the world, but he still needs a team around him most of the time, right? You know, so it's all about teamwork. And then he also talks about how they're to strive together as one person. Then here he's using the term one soul, that we're to strive together as one soul. And this idea that the soul is standing for us as a human, as a person as a whole, everything they were, that it's talking about this unified community and a common mission. And then for the faith of the gospel. And I don't think he's talking here so much as propositions, things to believe, right? That is part of what it means to be a Christ follower. But everything else in the book of Philippians is emphasizing how we live our lives. And so when he talks about, so it's almost like you could translate as well the faithfulness of the gospel, the faithfulness that we live our lives, that it's talking more about our conduct. So you have this heavy emphasis that we're striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel. Ben Witherington says that Paul does not believe that the Christian is called to stand alone and face the world. Rather, the community of faith stands firm together, strengthening one another and reinforcing one another's resolve. Morality is a community project, a shared effort. We don't think of morality in those ways, do we? We always think we're so individualistic. And then I think, one thing I would add to that is to make sure to add in the emphasis on the Spirit, where it's only by standing firm in the one Spirit, right, in the Spirit of God, that we can hope to contend as one person for the gospel. And so I think it's important to emphasize that Paul emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit throughout all of his letters, and that the role of the Holy Spirit is something that is essential and creates the unity that we have as Christ followers. And we can only contend as one person for the gospel when we stand firm in the one Spirit. And then the last thing he says here, the third thing, he talks about being fearless. Being fearless in the face of any opposition. So Paul is concerned about the fear factor. Now, I one of my guilty pleasures, I'm not into reality TV, but man, do you guys remember when Fear Factor was on TV? How many people, okay, guilty pleasures, how many people know when I watched it? I giggled. I just thought that show was just, well, I guess it scratched my junior high itch. But here Paul is talking about fear, not in the sense of, I'm not even sure the term fear factor didn't really, there's some times where they would put him in something and throw spiders on him. Sure, that would be scary. But most of the time you're just eating gross stuff. So it's not really fear factor. But here Paul, the word that he uses means to be frightened, or to be kind of like it's used of a horse being startled. Right, so it's not talking necessarily about fear in the sense of anxiety, but rather that don't be startled in the face of opposition. So part of that is recognizing that opposition will come. So don't let it surprise you. That if Jesus suffered, who's to say that we are not above that? Right, and you have this emphasis in Scripture as well. And so Paul is encouraging us to live into the certainty of our victory, the victory of the cross, right? That Jesus is Lord, that he will return, and that so he's not talking about, avoiding fear, but just avoiding the suffering and the opposition that we will face in our lives, but from the perspective, the larger perspective of the cross, that it shouldn't startle us, it shouldn't surprise us, and not to be intimidated is the emphasis here. And then he has this odd phrase, which is kind of an aside, that's why I put it in brackets, which is to them an omen of their ruin, but of your salvation, and both by God. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message. Your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. And so there's this sense that when you stand firm in your faith, you face opposition, and you stand firm, that sort of sends a message. That, Paul is looking at the larger scope and realizes that, that these decisions that we make, will have eternal consequences. And the gospel does force a decision, that you can't have it both ways. Right? Either Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. The last thing that Paul sort of talks about here, he brings up the idea of suffering. And it's not just any suffering, but he highlights he tells them that it has been graciously granted to you on behalf of the Messiah, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And now, he's not talking about suffering in general, right? So he's not talking about theology of suffering, how do we understand the sickness and the illness and the cancer and the just everything that we have in this world. That's a larger question. But here he's honing in on specifically this idea of suffering for your faith. And he says that, if because we want to follow the example of Jesus, right, who suffered and was crucified, that we should expect that there might be some suffering for our faith as well. And he's saying that faith will give suffering, help us put it in perspective. It reframes it in view of Christ's own suffering, our own ultimate end. And it's something which, quite frankly, is better together. Like here Paul says to them, right? Well, you've heard how I've suffered, and you've seen my suffering, and now I've seen yours, and we can encourage one another. That's sort of like what Paul says in Romans 12, where he says that, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That our ability to empathize with others and encourage them when they're facing trials and suffering. Now, that's something that's true for all suffering. But in particular, Paul's using it here to talk about when you're suffering for Jesus. So anyways, conclusions. What are some of the things? I think, one of the key things that we need to ponder is what does it mean to live our lives in 21st century Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, as worthy citizens of the gospel? What does that mean? What is our public life? What does it need to look like? I think that the reputation of a church within a church building, wherever, we always meet in church buildings, various things. So the reputation of the church in the community is important. But I think we need to discuss and discern together the concrete shape of our common life. And this is whether in good times or bad, right? Irrespective of suffering that we might face. But what does it look like? What should it look like to be Christ followers, united in purpose, and known for our love for our world? Christians are known by a whole lot of things, but we are called to be known for our love and our unity. And given the history of the church, we need God's help to do better. John Mark Comer says that you can't follow Jesus alone. This is in his latest book, Practicing the Way. And he doesn't just say there, he emphasizes, not shouldn't, you shouldn't follow Jesus alone, but you can't. And that's something which I hope that we will see as we work through Philippians again and again. That too many of us, myself included, you know, see our faith as something that's private, something that's mine. I might go to church. Well, I guess I kind of have to now, but, you know, before I was a pastor, right? Maybe I'll go to church or whatever. You can have that attitude. But here it sort of emphasizes and highlights that no, to be a Christ follower, we follow together. That we're part of the same body of Christ. And we need to lean into that. And you can't follow Jesus alone. I totally agree with John Mark Comer. And it's not shouldn't, but can't.